Hello everyone, it's great to see you all. Well, we're back into 1 Timothy after the joy of Easter, remembering our Lord's death on our behalf and his resurrection, giving us the hope of eternal life. We've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy right across all of term 1, but we've had a couple of breaks coming in and out of it with our Vision Sunday and then with Easter, but now we're back at chapters 5 and 6, and I'm not going to deal with the last couple of verses there at the start of chapter 6 because we looked at that topic when we looked at other books of the Bible recently. I'm going to focus on the part there from chapter 5, verse 17. So please have 1 Timothy 5 open in front of you and let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time of year and what we remembered last weekend, that our Lord Jesus died in our place so that we might know your forgiveness, your salvation, and that he rose and defeated death. And because of that, we have the certain hope of the resurrection ourselves, that when Christ returns in glory, we'll be raised to live forever with him. But Father, while we wait for that day, we thank you for this book of 1 Timothy that has been teaching us so much about what it means to live as the household of God, as your family. We thank you that you do not save us on our own, but you save us to be a part of your family with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we turn to this little section now, we pray that you will encourage us, you will challenge us, and that we might respond as we always should in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for me, it is the greatest privilege in the world that I get to do two things. First of all, that I get to serve as a minister of God's people. And then secondly, and in particular, that I get to teach God's word. And I love to teach God's word. I love it when if it's just with one person reading the Bible with them. I love it when I get to preach like I do most Sundays. Anytime I get to get up and teach God's people, I love it. You may not love it, but I do. But I must admit, I have for once, I look forward to preaching. It's actually, sometimes I talk to preachers and they're drained after a Sunday. I'm not after a Sunday because I love teaching God's word. And I look forward to it each week. It's why I get out of bed. But this week, I haven't looked forward to preaching. And that's not just because I'm going on holidays tomorrow morning and I'm waiting for that. It's because I felt really uncomfortable preparing this sermon because this passage is about me. That's what it's about. That's what this passage is about, how you as a church should treat me as your minister. That's what we're looking at today. People always say that there's one topic that everyone feels comfortable talking about, and that's themselves. You know, if you want to make someone comfortable, get them to talk about themselves. I have dreaded talking about myself this week. But this is this funny thing where I am commanded to teach you about how you're meant to treat me. Talk about a conflict of interest, so I'm just naming that up front. This is one of the reasons, though, why we don't just pick topics to preach on each week. Very sadly, I think, a lot of churches do that. A lot of churches, the minister just picks a recent topic. He might talk about the war in Iran, or he might talk about the cost of living, you know, or just pick a topic and so forth. We don't do that intentionally. Instead, we pick a book of the Bible and we just teach through it. And one of the reasons for that is because that way we let God set the agenda and teach us. And we let God raise the topics that I would not choose to teach on. And it means we're forced to think about something that, as I say, I wouldn't choose, but that God wants us to think about. So that's what we're thinking about today. How do we honour the people who serve us as our elders? When the Bible uses the word elders, it uses multiple words for that. Overseers, pastors, all those sort of words. Our ministers. How do we care for them? How do we honour them? Now, 1 Timothy has already dealt with this topic about who should be appointed to lead in God's church. I hope you remember back in chapter 3. So just flick your eyes back to chapter 3. We saw how being an elder or an overseer of God's church is a noble task. It's a noble task. It's an important task because God's church is so precious to him that for someone to be appointed to lead it is not something to be taken lightly. And what we saw in that is how the qualifications for appointing someone to be an elder, to be a minister, are less about skills and more about character. Remember we saw that back in chapter 3? It's less, is this person a dynamic leader? Is this person someone you'd elect as the prime minister? That's not what it's about. It's more, is this a person of godliness? That's the key qualification for someone to be a leader of God's people. Are they themselves mature in their faith? Do they themselves live out their faith across all of life? Is their godliness clear, not just when they're on show, but when they're not on show? Is this a person who is godly in the way they treat their family? Is this a person who people outside the church thinks is a godly person? That's what we look for when we're appointing someone to be an elder or a minister of God's people. The one skill it says they must have is being able to teach. That's the one skill that it talks about. And why is that so important? Because that's how God's people grow, by his word being taught faithfully and clearly and brought to bear on our lives. So we've already got that picture back in chapter 3. Now at this point, he comes back to that question from the perspective of the congregation. So he comes back to it from the perspective of the whole church, and how are we to treat those who we appoint to lead in the church. And he gives us three broad areas this passage deals with. Firstly, in verses 17 to 18, what do we owe our elders or overseers? Secondly, in verses 18, 19 and 20, what do we do when they mess up? What do we do when they fall short? And then thirdly, how do we make sure we appoint good leaders? That's the last part in verses 21 to 25. So let's come with me. What do we owe our elders or overseers? This is verses 17 and 18. It says, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. A really common saying for people in ministry, for ministers, when we're thinking about our role, is to be a faithful pastor or teacher, you need to work for an audience of one. Have you heard that saying? You know, so the idea is, if you care what people think about you, you will be a dud of a minister. If you care too much what people think about you, you can't do this role. You've got to work for what God thinks of you. That's what, you know, in people's wisdom, I get asked to go and speak about these things to other preachers. And in a couple of weeks, I'm speaking at a conference about being a faithful pastor. And that's one of the lessons I will share with pastors at that point. And that is absolutely true. The only way you can preach the word of God faithfully when it rebukes and corrects and challenges is if you're not worried if people respond negatively to what you say. Otherwise, you pull your punches. You avoid the hard topics, because that's what God's word does, doesn't it? I hope you don't just come to church to be encouraged, although I hope you do, but I hope you also come to have God's word challenge you and make you realize, oh, there's areas of my life where I need to change and I need to think hard about that. And there's plenty of people who tell you what your itching ears want to hear, but a faithful pastor needs to tell you what your ears don't want to hear, even when it offends us. That's true, but here Paul is talking to all of us, and he's saying that might be true for the minister. Let him worry about that. But he shouldn't have to care what people think. He shouldn't care what people think. But gee, you can make his job easier if you love him and if you honour him and you respect him. You can make it easier on him if you encourage him and you affirm those who lead you in the Lord. And so as Paul says, if the leaders of a church are doing a good job, give them double honour. Now, what does he mean by double honour? Well, before we get to the double, what does it mean to honour our elders? It means things like respect. It means things like affirmation. It means things like encouragement. But also, given what he goes on to say, it means financial recognition as well. So it means affirming church leaders in what they do. It means prayerfully supporting them as they lead the church. Sometimes honour is actually shown in what we don't do. Sometimes it's easier to see what dishonour is than what honour is. It means not grumbling. It means not destabilising. It means not seeking to undermine. The book of Hebrews challenges us to make it a joy for our elders to serve us, but by the way, we actually show them honour and respect. It says make it a joy for them to serve, not a grief. But in our passage, what I find interesting is the way he says, look at it again, if they do a good job, they're worthy of double honour. Do you notice the good and the double there? This really goes against our culture, because what he's actually saying is even if they don't do a good job, they're worthy of honour. This so goes against our culture. The Bible is very clear that elders, this is actually the same for leaders in all spheres of life, elders are to be honoured even if we don't agree with them, even if we don't think they're doing it that well. And in fact, that's where the rubber hits the road and whether you really see whether you honour your elders. Very easy to honour people who tell you what you want to hear and who you agree with all the time. As I say, this goes against Australian culture. We pride ourselves on, I won't submit to you until you earn it. I won't honour you unless you deserve it. If you want me to respect it, you better have earned my respect. But the Bible says, no, elders in the church, just like secular governments, are worthy of our honour and respect just because they are in that office. Even if we don't think they're doing a great job, they're worthy of our respect and honour. The Bible is very strong on this idea of office that our society has moved away from. And you see it in the way we talk about our leaders, the way we talk about politicians and so forth. The Bible says a person should be honoured and respected if they are in that office, even if we don't think they're doing it that well. Now, there is a place for people to be removed from office. We're going to come to that in another part of the talk. There's a time for refusing to submit that we'll come to later. But the starting point should always be respect and honour. But if they then do the job well, then it says they are worthy of double honour. Now, I don't think that means double pay. I don't think the church should get together every year and say, do we double Phil's stipend or, you know, that. No, it just means extra honour, extra respect. It's interesting, this little couple of verses, if taken seriously, is the secret to a church growing. And if ignored, are the secret to killing a church. It's that important. And can I say, I think part of the growth we have seen at St. George North over the last 20 years or more is because our church honours these verses and so honours its leadership. That is not something to be taken for granted, historically or even currently. So many churches are held back because people do not honour those who lead, and they make it a grief rather than a joy. See, it's amazing how many churches, not ours, thankfully, but it's amazing how many refuse to honour those who are in authority over them, let alone give them double honour if they're doing a good job. Instead of honour, people criticise. Instead of constructive criticism and helpful advice, people gossip, people grumble. Instead of submitting, people undermine. That shouldn't surprise us. It's exactly what happened in the early church. It's happened since the church existed. That's why Paul's warning against it here. It cripples the church. How can a leader lead if the people are constantly dragging them down? How can a shepherd pastor the flock if the sheep are saying, I don't want to listen to the shepherd? But that honour also goes beyond respect and affirmation. He's also talking about financially honouring their work. Look at the very vivid picture he paints in verse 18. He says, for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. I always love being compared to an ox, but I think it is sort of fitting that I'm preaching this sermon because I think I'm the most ox-like in physique of our pastors. But see what's happening there. The Bible just takes it for granted. Congregations will financially support those who serve them. It's not like an optional extra. It's just taken for granted that that's what congregations will do. And to make the point, he quotes the Old Testament. The argument is, if God cares that animals are rewarded for their work, well, wow, he cares about whether those who work for his glory are given compensation. And then he quotes Jesus, and again, the point is, hard work of our church leaders should be rewarded financially. So how do we do that? We do it by our giving. Most of our offertories go towards paying our ministers. At our AGM every year, one of the wardens talks up and goes through all the budget, and they say, look at that, 80% of our money goes towards paying our ministers. If we are Christians and we are a part of our church, it's not an optional extra to give. It's actually an obligation we have as followers of Jesus, according to the Bible. In the Old Testament, under the law, they were required to give a tithe to support the priests in Old Testament religion. We don't have priests, we have ministers, and we're not given a set amount Christians must give. For some, they may well go beyond the Old Testament law. For others, that's beyond their capacity, but the call is to be generous in our support of those who labour amongst us. It's interesting, as unspiritual as it sounds, for Christian believers, that part of the weekly snack on that Troy pointed us to on the back of our weekly snack is actually essential reading and should form a part of our prayers, because God says that is our responsibility to make sure that we are meeting the needs of those who serve amongst us. Often people have this funny way of separating themselves from the church. I've said this a couple of times through 1 Timothy because it talks so much about the church. But people have this funny idea of, oh, the church needs to do that. Or oh, look, the church is behind budget. No, we are the church. You see, that is our responsibility. The reality is our generosity is an indicator of how we are providing for God's work and those who labour amongst us. Well, if that's what we owe our elders and overseers, honour, respect, support, the next part is, what do you do when our leaders fail? Look with me from verse 19. It says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Now, this is about fairness. In the Old Testament law, you needed two witnesses to convict a person of something. And that's actually the basis of our legal system. Interestingly, I think sadly, our legal system is starting to move away from that sort of idea. But the Bible is very clear. You don't entertain an accusation against someone lightly. There needs to be evidence of it. And that's especially the case when someone is working as an elder or a preacher or a pastor and teacher, because being an elder in the church opens people up to accusations and gossip and the like. Possibly like no other position other than a politician, I think. This has not been my experience, praise God. But John Calvin, writing 400 years ago, the great reformer, he said this. He said, none are more exposed to slander and insult than godly teachers of the Bible. None are more exposed. Now, why is that? Well, it's because if a preacher teaches God's word truly without fear or favour, and if a pastor truly cares about the flock enough to rebuke and correct and challenge, it will sometimes upset people as our sin is exposed and challenged and confronted. And that can lead to negative responses. It can lead to wonderful responses where people repent and turn back to Jesus and find forgiveness. But it can lead to grumbling and complaining, which are ungodly in and of themselves. But it can then grow into malicious talk and gossip. So God's word says part of respecting and honouring our leaders is just recognising that fact. Part of respecting and honouring our leaders is not entertaining every negative comment, not entertaining every bit of gossip, every malicious comment. That's just part of honouring them and showing them grace and fairness. But as we know all too well, praise God, not here in our church, but in many churches, sometimes pastors and elders fall into sin, and sometimes they fall into sin in horrible ways. Well, there they must be called to account. Look at verse 20. It says, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. It sounds horrible, but when a person in my position falls into sin, the rebuke needs to be public. And it needs to be public to make a statement to the whole church and to other people who lead God's church that this behaviour is not acceptable. And this is not behaviour to be followed from a pastor of God's people. Now, this is not talking about every time the elder sins. Otherwise, we would have no pastors, no teachers, no one at all. If you had to rebuke me publicly and remove me from office every time I had an ungodly thought, every time I said a cross word, you know, we would need a new minister very, very regularly, I can tell you. I and every other elder in God's people, we are just forgiven sinners like everyone else. We must not hold our pastors and teachers to an impossible standard that actually goes against what Jesus says is the reality of who we are as forgiven sinners. We are saved by the death of Jesus. Now, this is talking about serious or ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's talking about where the elder breaches those qualifications of godliness we saw back in chapter 3. There are some sins that just immediately disqualify a person. There are some things that if I do them, even if I am repentant, I can never again be an elder of God's people. I need to be asked to leave. That is just reality. There are some adultery. If I were to commit adultery, some other form of sexual immorality, that would disqualify me permanently from serving in this role and immediately. Financial misconduct. But more often, this is talking about where a pattern over time happens where there is no repentance. So swearing. See, someone might stumble and curse, but if that is a constant, unrepentant sin and pattern that develops, that person ceases to be appropriate to be a leader of God's people. Drunkenness, domineering over other people, that sort of thing becomes obvious over time. See, what we always need to remember is that positions of authority in God's church, especially teaching authority, are not a right. They are a privilege. We serve at God's pleasure. If I fall into gross sin, or if I continue in unrepentant sin, that is it. My ministry is over. And it's funny, Christians get this wrong on two sides. Christian churches get this wrong. There are the churches who expect their ministers to be Jesus, you know, who have no grace and no forgiveness to their ministers and who hold standards way, way up here. But there are other churches who their minister falls into sin and they repent and they receive forgiveness, but the church doesn't realize, yeah, you can welcome someone back into the church, but that doesn't mean they become the elder again. It doesn't mean they become the minister again. You see, so if I were to fall, I can be forgiven, I can be welcomed back into God's church, but I am no longer qualified to be an elder in God's people. That's his point. Christian ministry is not a career. In a career, your qualifications are professional, and what you do in your private life, on the whole, doesn't matter, if you like. Not so Christian ministry. And while this is talking about elders or overseers, this is talking about me or other people we put into positions of oversight of congregations, people, well, Kevin and people like Troy and Marcus and so forth, the same principles actually applied differently to all positions in ministry. It's no one's right to be a gospel team leader. It's no one's right to be a youth leader. It's a privilege and it demands a commitment to godliness. And if we sign up to do one of those roles, we are opening ourselves up to being challenged about our godliness. And we should step aside if we fall into sin. That brings us, third, last part of our passage. How do we make sure we appoint good elders? Because, of course, the best way to deal with these issues is to make sure they don't happen in the first place, isn't it? The best way to deal with them is to make wise appointments at the start. And that's what he turns to from verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. You know, when as a kid, you want to make people realize, I really, 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 really think this is important, and you say, I cross my heart and hope to die. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here on steroids. He's saying, what I'm saying is so serious, I want you to remember God is watching. I want you to remember Jesus is watching. I want you to remember that the good angels, so not the devil, the fallen angels, but the good angels who are in the heavenly throne room, they're watching. What is so important that you need to remember that? It's making sure that you only appoint godly leaders for God's people. Because God's church is his most precious thing. This is no, you don't appoint leaders lightly of God's people, especially not those who have called to preach and to teach. That's what is so important. And you don't appoint people you like. You don't give jobs for the boys. You don't give it to your mates and just because you get on well with them. He's saying in deciding who should be appointed to lead God's people, it should be about godliness of life. That is what matters, not on the basis of who you like. Sadly, throughout church history, leadership has all too often been given out on the basis of favoritism. Sadly, jobs for the boys, positions of honour given to people on the basis of connections, rather than godliness and character. We must never do that. That's the challenge here. In fact, he says, be very, very, very cautious who you appoint to these positions of the church. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. See what he's saying? He's saying, and why should that be the case? Why should we be so slow to appoint people to lead God's people? Well, it's because the qualifications for leadership in the church are about godliness of life. And godliness of life needs time to be assessed. See, it's very easy to put on a show for a while, but in the end, the truth comes out. And that's his point down in verses 24 and 25. Look down there with me. He says, some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. See, it can take time for a person's real character to show itself. And it can take time going through the ups and downs of life for a person's real character to show itself. For some, their sinfulness is obvious. For others, it takes time to come to light. And the same way, good deeds actually come to light over time. People can be a flash in the pan, but is this godliness actually a characteristic of their life and character? It is so sad how often we, and by this I mean the church, we don't heed God's warning on this. Churches, I mean. We get blinded by the need to fill a position. Or we look and we see someone with incredible gifts and we think, oh, we need them to be a leader in the church rather than caring about their character over time. See, if you appoint a person to a position of leadership a year too late, what does it cost? They'll probably be serving anyway, they just don't have a title. But when you appoint someone to lead God's people and they are wrong, you damage God's most precious possession. You damage his church. Now, this is especially about people appointed to do a role like mine or one of our other ministers. That's why our student ministers do 4 years of Bible college. For many of them, they do 2 years of a ministry apprenticeship and then 4 years of Bible college. And some people say, why do they need to take so long? You know what? Part of that is so that their character can be assessed over time to see, are they worthy of this role? It's an incredible commitment they make, giving up effectively a real income for that length of time. But that's how serious this job is, which is another reason they are worthy of honour and respect for the cost it has cost them. But these verses also drive our view of appointing all leadership in our church. When we're looking for a gospel team leader, when we're looking for someone to be a youth leader, you see, we look for people who are already serving even without the title. And we look for people whose good deeds are obvious even while they don't have an official position. And we look for people with a track record of godliness, not just on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but in their family and in their workplace and in other places. It's amazing how hard Paul is here on Timothy. Look at verse 22 again. He says to him, "Do not share in the sins of others." I think he's saying there, if you appoint someone inappropriately, you will share the guilt for sins they commit and the damage they do. I think that's what he's warning against. This is serious business. God wants leaders in his church who teach faithfully as well as being wonderful examples of godliness. This is why this is so important. God's church is his most precious possession. He wants it to be led by people who are worthy of that task. Well, before I wrap up, I should deal with verse 23. Because verse 23 is a funny verse, because just out of nowhere, Paul takes a break to tell Timothy to have a glass of wine. Look with me. He says, "Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Why on earth does he pop that in there? Partially, I think it's again what we've seen all through 1 Timothy, is this wonderful relationship Paul has with Timothy, that he is Timothy's spiritual father, and he cares about him. And he's worried about it. He's just told him, "You've got the toughest job in the world. It's going to cause you massive stress." He's worried he's going to end up with stomach ulcers. Like literally, that's what it is. He's sort of saying, "I care about your health." And in a way, it's a way of honouring and respecting elders, that we care about them as a person. But I think it's also a bit of a counterbalance to verse 22, where he tells him to remain pure. Because sometimes that call that leaders in God's church must remain pure, that churches then, as I said this before, actually hold ministers to a standard well beyond what God's word holds them to. And so partly, you know, it might be, we're allowed to have a glass of wine, but you're not, you know, that sort of idea. You see, yes, don't get drunk, don't have three or four, but it's okay for you to have a glass of wine. Now, I don't think this is our issue. But sometimes, as I say, churches can demand their leaders comply to a higher standard than Jesus complied to. So I wonder if this is just a gentle reminder to make sure in our enthusiasm we don't forbid things that God doesn't forbid. But as I close, I want to go back to verse 17, where we started. Go back there with the honour and respect we owe our church leaders. As I said at the start, one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible rather than letting me preach on my hobby horses is this is just not something I would choose to preach on. And in fact, as I've said, I'm a bit embarrassed preaching on it because I actually think our church does a great job in this area. Part of what I do beyond our parish is support and care for many ministers whose churches don't do this for them, and encourage many ministers who are struggling to persevere in ministry because their churches don't honour and respect them. We do that here. So I praise God for you. But I'd encourage you to keep this passage in mind for the time you disagree with the leaders of your church, for the times you think maybe I'm making wrong decisions. And in a way, I pray that happens sometimes. Because if you just think I always get it right, you don't care enough about your church. You're not invested enough. If you don't think, I wonder why Phil does, or I wonder why Troy does that, or I wonder why... You see, if you just agree with every decision, I think you don't care enough about your church. But it's the times of disagreement that really test whether we are willing to give the honour to these people as the leaders of God's church. When we disagree, because that's when we're tempted to grumble rather than support, isn't it? It's when we disagree, that's when we're tempted to undermine rather than encourage. When we disagree, that's when we're tempted to withhold our giving rather than to give generously as we're called to do. So let's remember these words. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift it is that we are not just saved to be lone Christians. We are saved to be a part of your church, your household, your family. And Father, we thank you that there are people who are appointed to lead and who are appointed to care for us and teach your word. And Father, we pray that we would give them honour, and especially where they serve faithfully in the task of preaching and teaching, we pray that we might give double honour. Help us to avoid that trap that is so common in our society. Help us not to bring it into our church, where we do not honour those who are appointed over us. Instead, we pray in our church there might be a unity of purpose as we work together to see the gospel proclaimed and people won for Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.